Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We've been learning so much in these weeks in our study of Job. God has been doing something very precious, very profound in our church family over these last few weeks as we've been staring at the book of Job together. These have been sweet days, and I don't want to rush through them. I want to sit in these moments, and I want to make sure that we are gathering everything that we ought to be gathering from the Word of God and from what God would have for us in this study. I was originally planning all the way back of just preaching one sermon as an overview in Job and then moving to something else, and then I was going to do probably five or six, and now it might end up being the whole semester because we're just sitting in this moment that God's given to us. We're learning so much, and our conversations have been so sweet together. And so, originally, my plan this morning was to move to the next section. We've stared at Job's friends for 2 weeks and what not to do with those in suffering around us. And originally, I was going to move to the next section, which is Job's response to his friends. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But what I want to do this morning is I want to just answer a question that I've had a lot of conversations with you about regarding what do we do? We've learned six different things of what not to do. What do we do with those that are in suffering, those around us that are discouraged, that are suffering? How do we meet them in a way that would not be like Job's friends, but a way that they actually do feel the comfort and nearness of the Lord? I've had so many amazing conversations with you all, and I know the other three elders have as well. And so I texted them on Monday after last Lord's Day with some great conversations, great phone calls, a couple really encouraging emails. And I just said, I feel like I should not move to the next section in Job. I feel like I should wait, and I should speak to this moment of what should we do in the midst of those around us who are suffering? How should we comfort them? And instantly, Daniel responded and said yes, and Luke responded and said yes, and Sergio responded and gave even some insights that I'm going to be sharing this morning. So there was a common consensus among the pastors of this church that it would be good for us to spend just one Sunday. It's not going to be exhaustive, but one Sunday to just kind of think through, what does the Bible say about what we should say in suffering? How we should move? Now, again, we've talked about it's been good for us to kind of be warned and be a lot more cautious about speaking to those in our lives that are suffering. So that's good. But we should say things. What should we say? So we've learned what not to say from looking at Job's three friends. We've seen how a narrow, inflexible theological grid can produce a distorted reality. This has been really helpful. Job's friends pieced together strings of technically true statements, but their inadequate grasp of the way the world actually works and the grace of God turned their worldview into a simple, narrow form of moralism. They have zero category for innocent suffering. Eliphaz says in Job chapter 5, verse 6, hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Meaning, troubles don't just come from nothing. You did something, Job, and since you are having trouble, that means you did something to deserve the trouble. The trouble is not coming from nowhere. But Genesis 3:16, God says the exact opposite. Because of Adam's sin, now thorns will grow all over the place because of the curse. It's just going to happen. There's going to be innocent suffering that takes place. There's going to be trouble that you meet that's just because Adam plunged this world into sin, and we're dealing with those consequences, but it's not you necessarily. So bad things can happen to people regardless of how well they live. So Job's friends, for them, life is no mystery at all. Everything's neat and tidy. It has to be that way for them to feel comfortable. This is something that stood out to a lot of us last Lord's Day as we were looking at that section of Job, that Job's friends in trying to comfort Job are actually trying to comfort themselves. Moralistic people like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and us believe that God can be managed by our morality. So if we push the right buttons, if we confess the right sin, everything will be good again. Nothing will be bad for us. And that's why Job's friends are so staunch on this point. We will not give an inch on this point, because if you're telling me you didn't do anything wrong, you did nothing wrong, and then bad things still happen to you, then I might be a target for the same kind of suffering, and I don't want that. I want to live in a world where I can make sure I don't get that kind of suffering, and therefore I'm going to be good, and I'm going to believe that God only always gives people what they have sown immediately, instantly. Well, we're going to see Job's response is not perfect by any means. I think he does a lot of really good things, things that God even tells us to emulate in the book of James. I don't think that he's perfect. I think he messes up on a couple things, and one of the things that he messes up on is he kind of goes to the other side. Instead of being moralistic in his thinking, he goes to just a kind of soft form of nihilism. He thinks, if I am innocent, which I know I am, and I haven't done anything wrong to deserve this suffering, then nothing matters. Nothing matters at all, because I have been living righteously, and yet this still has happened to me, and therefore there's no reason in being righteous at all. And he's going to struggle with that. He's going to wrestle with that. But you can see both of those extremes of moralism and nihilism are incorrect answers to why suffering exists. Moralism's answer, exemplified by his friends, by Job's friends, is you must have done something wrong. Nihilism's answer, exemplified by Job in a couple different places, he kind of veers into that way of thinking, is there must be no good reason for this in anything. Nothing really matters at all. Both are wrong, and that's why this book is so beautiful, because this book is not formulaic. As one commentator says, it's a mystery. A mystery satisfies something in us, but mysteries don't satisfy our reason. The rationalist is repelled by Job, as Job's three rationalist friends were repelled by Job. But something deeper in us is satisfied by Job and is nourished by Job. Job puts iron in your blood. I love that. So we're going to walk slowly and carefully through these chapters with caution, with an unsureness in our own spirits, humbly examining ourselves, trying to learn how best and wisely to approach those in our lives who are suffering. Whether it's our suffering or our friends' suffering. But one thing that we can say, and this is where we'll begin our time in God's Word today, one thing that we're learning and we can clearly say is that God really cares about how we speak. God really cares about how we speak. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melodies in your heart to the Lord, offering thanksgiving to him. That is what we are commanded by God to do. He cares about the words that are on your lips. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. There's three tests for every word that's supposed to come out of our mouth. There's not supposed to be a word that comes out that's discouraging or doesn't fit the need of the moment, doesn't edify, doesn't give grace to all who hear. There's tests. God really cares about how we speak. But just to prove that point, in Job chapter 42, verse 7, this is the end of the story. Spoiler alert, this is what God is going to say about those three friends that we've been studying the last 2 weeks. It came about, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Why? Why is God angry with these three friends? Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You haven't spoken of me what is right. And that angers God. Our words matter. The way we speak matters. And if that weren't enough, just to hear God say, I'm angry with you for what you have spoken, verse 8, look at what God says then. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Again, you are foolish in your words because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. But the sacrifice that is demanded by God in this moment is 7 rams, 7 bulls. Normally, one animal is sufficient to secure atonement here. These friends have to give 7 each. That's how deeply they missed the mark. So, brothers and sisters, how we speak to each other really matters to God. And so what I want to do is this morning, I want to ask the question, what should we say to sufferers? What should we say? We've talked for 2 weeks about what we shouldn't be doing, and now we're going to talk, again, not exhaustively and with a couple caveats, but we're going to talk, just generally speaking, from the Bible about what we should say. And then next Lord's Day, we'll go back to Job and understand him as the sufferer, and we're going to ask the question, what should we do as sufferers? So right now, for this morning, what should we do with those in our life who are suffering? And then next Lord's Day, what should we do if we ourselves are the sufferers? So to begin our time, I want to go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. While you're turning there, I will tell you this is going to be a different sermon from what we normally do. Normally we stick in one text and we just drill down deep into it. This morning is going to be a little bit more of those old-fashioned sword drills where we're going to go all over the place. It's going to be a little bit more topical in nature, and it's going to have more points than I normally have in a sermon, and because of that, I'm going to put them up on the PowerPoint slides so that you can see them, so that you don't have to worry if you didn't take them down, because what we're going to do this Lord's Day is we're going to look at 10 different things that the Bible tells us to do with those in suffering around us. 10 different things that we should do. 10 ways that we should comfort those in our lives who are suffering. The first one's found in Romans 12. So I want to read this and then I want to ask God's blessing on our time together. Romans 12, beginning in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. These are the words of God. Let's ask him to write their eternal truths on our heart this morning as we give careful attention to his word. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray that as we have the privilege of hearing from you, what a joy that the God of the universe has spoken clearly. He has not left us to our own devices. He has not left us to wonder what it is that you want from us or demand of us. So help us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Help us in these moments to drink deeply from your word. God, thank you for what you've been doing through your word and by your word and through your spirit in our church these last few weeks. May it reverberate in the life of our church for years, for decades to come, that we would be tender, gentle, even as this text says, not wise in our own estimation. Lord, make us so unsure of ourselves that we would consistently be depending on you and relying on you. God, help us. Be our help now and encourage our hearts, especially in practical ways as we may be ministering to friends even after this service. Maybe we go out with a friend for lunch who is struggling in a season of suffering and sorrow. May we live these realities out, and may our church be known for these realities. We want to be like Jesus and the way he has comforted us. May we give that comfort to one another. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, so 10 different things. Again, not exhaustive, and there will be some caveats at the end, but 10 different things that the Bible tells us that we should do with one another as we walk with our friends in seasons of sorrow. Number one, grieve with those who grieve. Number one, grieve with those who grieve. And again, at some point, all of these are going to be up on the slides, up on the screen, so that you can see them, you can write them down, and that way I won't have to reiterate all of them and go through all of them again. But we must grieve, as you can see in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Grieve with those who grieve. In the midst of somebody's sorrow, and this is, I'm thinking of the way that Job's friends went to Job, in the midst of someone instantly in sorrow, they're going through it at the very beginning of a season of sorrow, walk into that moment and don't try to fix anything, don't try to change anything, just be there, be with them, weep with them. Say, I am so sorry. What you are going through sounds so painful. It breaks my heart to hear what you're going through, to think of what you're going through. Communicate that you're there with them. Interact with them, grieve with them. total silence over a long period of time could be interpreted as indifference. So mourn with them, weep with them. Be like Jesus in John 11, who shows up at Lazarus's tomb and weeps. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he weeps with those who are weeping. He grieves for those who have lost a loved one. So grieve with those who grieve. Cultivate this, by the way, in your heart. Some of you are more just naturally given to a sensitivity, an emotional awareness, and some of you aren't, if we just can be honest. Some of you are not as well emotionally intelligent when it comes to others' pain and suffering. Learn to feel the grief of the world. Learn to feel the grief of your friends. And even admit, you know what, I am so sorry. I wish I could understand fully what this feels like for you. I'm going to pray that God would help me to do that. Number two, pray. Pray with those who are suffering. Pray with them. Pray with your friends. Pray deep prayers of clinging to God for your friend on their behalf. Pray that they would feel the nearness of God. Pray that the realities of Scripture over them. Pray the realities of Scripture over them. Pray that God is near to the brokenhearted. So you know that biblically. Tell them that through prayer. Pray that in your prayer. Pray. We know, God, that you're near to the brokenhearted. So be near with them now. Be near in this moment now. Plead with God to do that. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. I want to just go through some of the prayers you can pray. Write these prayers down and pray these prayers with your friends. Parts of these prayers, aspects of these prayers. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for your friend. God, I pray that you would help them to have hope and peace, that in the midst of struggle and doubt, that they would be held by you and that they would find hope and peace in you, even though it seems absolutely impossible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know that this incredible prayer of Paul. But listen to some of the things that you can pray over your friend in the midst of their suffering. Verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So he knows you're believers. I know the faith that you have, just the same way we would with our believing friends. We know the faith that they have, but we keep praying. We don't cease to give thanks for them. And we pray, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. So if people who are believers and not in suffering need the prayer for a spirit of wisdom, then how much more so do people who are in suffering need it? A revelation of the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You could pray elements of that over your friend in the midst of their suffering. Pray that God would help them to see the hope that they have in him, that God would help them to feel the surpassing greatness of his power in this moment when they feel powerless. You can pray those things. Turn over to Ephesians 3, just a couple chapters over. Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." What's his prayer? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That is just a beautiful prayer for your friend in suffering. God, they need strength. Be their strength now. They need hope. Be their hope now. Give them peace. Go over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. We have read a lot of these as our benediction passages because they are so encouraging. But take these and pray these over your friends in suffering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Pray that. Father, please help my friend to know that you love them. It feels like you don't right now. Help them to know that you do. Help them to know eternal comfort. It feels like all comfort is gone. Help them to know a deeper comfort that they couldn't possibly imagine, but by the power of the Spirit, give them hope. By your grace, not by circumstances, give them hope. Chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. What a prayer. God, please give my friend peace in every circumstance that surpasses all comprehension, that they would understand your love even though they don't feel that right now. You can pray simple prayers like 2 Corinthians 4 or 2 Timothy 4 verse 22. 2 Timothy 4, 22. May the Lord be with your spirit. May the Lord be with your spirit. What a prayer to pray. God, please be near to my friend. May they feel your nearness in their spirit. Philemon verse 25, it's just one chapter, so it's chapter 1, verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Lord, may your grace be near to their spirit such that they would feel that. They would sense your nearness. So we pray, we grieve with those who grieve, and we pray with our friends. Number three, what should we do with those in suffering? Number three, remember their suffering. Remember their suffering. Remember others' suffering. Don't, when you see it, just say, oh, I'll interact with it now and then forget about it. Sometimes that can be even more painful because it feels like you were there for me in the moment and then you left. And I know that you're not trying to leave, but it feels that way. One of the things that I would encourage all of us to do is when there is a moment of sadness and sorrow in the life of somebody in our church, and a friend or a family member, maybe they lost somebody close to them, maybe they had a miscarriage, maybe something awful happened to them, take that day and put it into your calendar so that you don't forget it. And when it comes back up, as it comes up, realize that as we walk in these doors, for us, it's just a normal Sunday, but for our friend who is remembering the anniversary of the loved one who passed away, maybe it was the anniversary of the due date of their child. Remember these things. And I think that there's a helpful psalm to see what God does with us. Go to Psalm verse 50, or chapter 56. Psalm chapter 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. The psalmist writes, "You have taken account of my wandering." So God takes account. It's like he's writing them down. "And you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God catalogs all of our sorrow. He catalogs all of our suffering. They're in a book that he can turn to and recall. This is obviously anthropomorphic language, but you can recall that suffering that you went through and speak to it. So we should do the same with our friends. We should take account of our friends' suffering. We should catalog their sorrows and remember their pain. Number four, generally speaking, we should comfort them. We should comfort them. There's a lot of ways that we should comfort them, and I'm going to dive into that in the next few points. But generally speaking, we should comfort our friends. Turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Paul's point is we should comfort one another with the comfort that we've been given. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So our goal should be to be a comfort to our friends, to be a conduit of God's comfort to our friends. That should be our aim. We want to let God's comfort flow through us. We can't comfort our friends. God comforts our friends. But he uses means, he uses instruments, he uses you. So let your words, your attitude, your tears, your nearness, your presence, let it all be a comfort to your friend. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, we all suffer, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." That's a prayer as well. Lord, please let me be a conduit of your comfort. Comfort them in some way. Use me to do that in some way. Turn back to Psalm 34. Back to Psalm chapter 34. I think one of the best ways that we can comfort our friends is to be a presence with them and to them and for them. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is near to your friend who is suffering. And so you want to be a representation of that nearness to your friend. They need your presence. So don't disappear. Don't avoid your friend who needs you now more than ever. I think that that happens because we don't know what to say and we don't want to say the wrong thing. And so we see our friend who's suffering and we just like, we don't want to say the wrong thing. We don't know what to say. And so we just kind of go high and go a different way. Don't do that. Don't unintentionally hurt your friend by not being with them, not being a presence to them. It can magnify their feeling of loneliness. Turn to Ecclesiastes. There's a really helpful verse in Ecclesiastes about this. Right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 9. Solomon says, two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. Because if one falls, the other one can lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is no one else to lift him up. So you're cursed if you don't have somebody in your life who can help lift you up. That's why it feels so doubly painful when you're going through sorrow and you feel lonely. You feel like you have nobody there to pick you up, to lift you up. Or turn to 2 Corinthians, back over to 2 Corinthians. I think that this is a great passage as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. This is really interesting. Paul has been talking about comfort, and we want to comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted with. And then he says this, for even when we came into Macedonia, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So they're suffering. And then he says this, but God, who comforts the depressed. So he's saying, I was in the midst of sorrow. I was in the midst of suffering. And God comforted me. How? He comforted us by the coming of Titus. When this guy Titus showed up, that was a comfort to us. His presence was a comfort. His words were a comfort. His prayer was a comfort. He just said in chapter 1, we should comfort one another with the comfort that God's given to us. And now he says, we needed it, and Titus gave it to us. God gave us Titus, and that was our comfort. Brothers and sisters, we need each other way more than we would care to admit. We are fully dependent on each other. That's why the church is a beautiful thing. I don't know how the world goes through sorrow. I don't know how the world goes through loss. Because when I go through sorrow and loss, I am so encouraged by my church family, and it builds me up and it carries me through. In the immediate moment of crisis, our friends are reeling. And so we need to be there as a presence. We don't need to give answers. We don't need to give solutions. We just need to grieve in the immediate moment of crisis. We want our presence to remind them of the presence of God. Psalm 46, verse 1. Our God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's what we want our friends to feel in and through us. So comfort them. What are some ways? Let's get more practical about ways we can comfort each other. Things we should do, things we shouldn't do. Number 5, don't assume or compare. Don't assume or compare. Some of these I get from Nancy Guthrie's very helpful book called, I'm going to get this title wrong, it's What Sufferers Wish You Knew When They're Suffering, something like that. What Grieving People Wish You Understood About Their Grief. Just look up Nancy Guthrie, you'll be able to find that title. And she goes through some of these. She's been through seasons of dark suffering, lots of pain and sorrow. And so she talks about what would be helpful, and she gives testimony of other people of what was helpful in the midst of suffering and what wasn't. And so she kind of lists out, generally speaking, things that we should and shouldn't do. She says, don't assume or compare. Don't say, I know how you feel. Again, I know that we mean well. I know that we mean well when we say that, when somebody's going through loss, I know how you feel. I know that we mean well, but sometimes that can turn into, let me tell you my story, and then you kind of make it all about you. And so the opposite of this would be asking a lot of questions. Let them take the lead and keep talking. That leads into point number 6. Don't make it about you. Or tell them what to do. Don't make it about you and don't tell them what to do. Don't ignore their pain. They need to feel loved. But don't think, you know what? I can help you. I can fix this. I'll tell you what you should do in this moment. Again, in the immediate moment of suffering, they just need your presence. So don't make it about you. Make it about them. Acknowledge their loss. Ask them questions that helps them talk about their loss. When they talk about their loved one who's passed away and you're sitting with them and you're crying with them, say, tell me more. Tell me more about them. I want to hear more. If you're comfortable with it, I'd love to hear more about that. If not, I'll sit with you and cry. Don't turn it into, well, I lost my friend once and I'd like to tell you about that. No, make it about them. Number 7, don't feel the need to fix or be in a hurry. Don't feel the need to fix or be in a hurry. We said this a few weeks ago. There are things in life that just can't be fixed. They don't feel the need to fix it. And we can't fix anything. Only God can do that. And again, well-intentioned people think that certain words or phrases or even scripture can help encourage. And maybe it encourages you. Nancy Guthrie tells the story, or I think this is from Randy Alcorn's book, Why Does Suffering Exist If God Is Good? It's something like that. Randy Alcorn's very, very big, helpful book on suffering. And he shares the story of a man named Daryl Scott who lost his daughter, Rachel, in the Columbine shooting. And that many people, this family's believers, many people in his church would come to him and would quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That was Rachel, and that's Daryl as well. True statement. But he says that it was so hurtful when people would say that over the loss of his daughter because he wasn't ready to hear those truths. It wasn't the right time. People felt like this will fix it. This will help you. Again, well-intentioned. They didn't mean anything malicious by it. And so Randy Alcorn says, God's truth are like tools. God's truths are like tools. So you don't use a hammer when you need a wrench, and you don't use either when someone just needs a hug. So don't feel the need to fix. Don't be in a hurry. Number 8, let the grieving person take the lead. Let the grieving person take the lead. Again, ask them questions to let them take the lead of what they want to have happen, where they want to go. Maybe they do want the conversation to go to, what should I be thinking? I don't know how to process this. Can you help me? And then you can tenderly walk into that moment. But let them take the lead. I love this. You can just write it down. We won't turn to it. Mark chapter 9, verse 21. We studied it months ago. It's one of my favorite portions in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees the disciples with the dad whose son has been demon-possessed for a while and writhing on the ground and being thrown into the fire, that story. And Jesus speaks with the man, and the man is talking to him. And remember, Jesus says, how long has this been going on? I love that question because it has nothing to do with anything pertinent to the miracle. It's not like Jesus hearing, oh, it's been 12 years. Well, let's dial up the power to 12 years, right? He doesn't need to know that. He could have said, what's wrong? Let me fix it. And Jesus says, how long has this been going on? He's speaking to the need. He's letting the dad lead in the pain. He's letting the dad share. He did that with the woman with the issue of bleeding when he said, how long has this been going on? Tell me everything. The woman tells everything. Again, he could have just said, I know you came for healing. Be healed. I'm moving on. Our Savior was so patient with those that were in suffering, and we should be as well. Number 9, listen more than you talk and esteem their grief. Listen more than you talk and esteem their grief. Help the sufferer know that their suffering is real. Sometimes they want to downplay it. Don't let them. Say, this is painful. Esteem their grief. And you esteem their grief by doing the things that we just mentioned, especially when you remember their suffering. But esteem their grief. Honor their grief. Finally, number 10, wait with them until heaven. Wait with them until heaven. Just write down Revelation 21, verse 4. There is a day coming when he will wipe away every tear. That's not today. That's coming. And we are promising each other as a church to wait with each other, to hold hands until that day when everything's restored. There are sorrows that we will never be able to get over in this life. There are wounds that will never heal in this life, and they were never meant to. Because we were never meant to heal them. Only God is. Only God can. So let's promise each other, we'll be there. We'll hold your hand until all is restored, and maybe that's only going to happen in heaven. We will sit, as Romans 8 talks about, in this moment of groaning with all of creation, longing for things to be made right. So those are just 10 practical things. Again, not an exhaustive list, hopefully a helpful list. But here are the caveats I want to make, just as we conclude. Number one, we can't have one-size-fits-all approach to suffering. You can't have a one-size-fits-all approach. You can't say either, I just won't say anything, or I'm going to say these things. No, you need to be led by the Spirit to know what to do in the moment of suffering that your friend is going through. Do not feel like a formula will fit. So pray for patience, humility, gentleness, discernment, to know where they're at, how they're processing, how you can help. Ask them questions when the appropriate time presents itself. That's so crucial. The appropriate time is so crucial. So just pray, Lord, lead me. I want to be a comfort to my friends. I want you to comfort my friend through me. So help me to be a conduit of your comfort. Help me, lead me. A second caveat is that there are those, we briefly talked about this last week, and I have had multiple questions about this. I think it's an important point to make. There are those who present as sufferers but are actually unruly. There are those who present as sufferers but are actually unruly. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So in Job, we see the opposite. We see Job is faint-hearted, but his friends are admonishing him as if he were unruly. That's why he says, these are wind words. I don't even believe all the things that I'm saying. I know the truth in my heart. I'm just struggling, and you're admonishing me instead of encouraging me. That's wrong. Equally as wrong, or I would say unhelpful, is if we're trying to encourage the unruly. And there are people who present themselves as sufferers who are actually just unruly in heart. And if I can say it this way, there are some people that are prone to love suffering. It becomes their identity. I don't know if you've met the people in your life who say, man, I just hate drama. And those are usually people that are most dramatic. Same thing happens with sufferers. Oh, I'm just always suffering and I wish I could get out of it. You can. The problem is you're addicted to it. It's become your identity. It feels comfortable because as long as the world stinks and I know it does and I'm just always in pain, then I won't get my hopes up. I'd rather just live in the mess of this world and just be, it's always bad all the time, woe is me, than get out of it and then have my hopes crushed again. Yes, life is hard. But maybe some of you need to realize it's not as bad as you think it is. Now, what do we do with those who are suffering that way? Jude tells us, Jude 22, have mercy on those who are doubting. If you're struggling with your identity in Christ, if you're struggling with finding your identity as a sufferer, have mercy on them. We still, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're patient with all. But there's going to come a time where you need to say, you know what, I think I've been loving you and encouraging you as a faint-hearted person. But can I just ask, I think I see more unruly things than faint-hearted, and that's why you're not being helped in this. And then you would have to walk with them through that. Again, that takes massive discernment and wisdom from the Lord. A third caveat, what if the suffering they're going through is because of their sin? What if it is because of their sin? Do we speak to it? How do we speak to it? Well, I would say what Sergio said, so if you don't agree, he's over there. I would wonder, do they see themselves as sinning to bring about that suffering? Or do they see themselves as continuing to live in sin in response to the suffering that they're going through? You have to ask those questions. And then you have to ask the greatest question of all. Is there a warped view of God forming in their minds, cementing in your heart that you are concerned about? Then speak to it. Speak to it. If they're suffering in their sin because of their sin and they're sinning because of their suffering, go into that moment and speak to it. But usually, especially for believers, the wind words that we say in the moment, in the instant of suffering, usually those aren't a truly cemented warped view of God. It's just on the surface because of the pain we're going through, and it's going to go away. But if they linger in that, and those surface level wind words go deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's cemented now to a warped view of God, speak to it. We talked about this in our small group last Wednesday. That's when you speak to it. Again, you need the Lord's help for this. Paul Tripp says, you absolutely can add suffering to your suffering. You can do that. You, if you respond poorly in your suffering, you can add more suffering to your suffering. So as a friend, you're trying to keep them from doing that. That's what you're trying to do. So if you do see them sinning because of their suffering, you're wanting to keep them from that. Sin always makes everything harder than it needs to be. But again, even in that, we gently, patiently point to God more than we point to their errors of thinking or of action. Point to God more than their sin. Point to God more than their sin. And the last caveat that I would say in all of this conversation about suffering and being a friend to suffering, to those who are suffering, if you are the sufferer, and inevitably your friend is going to say something that is just not the most appropriate, not the most sensitive, not what you need. It's going to happen. I want to speak to that moment, and I just want to plead with you, give grace to your friends who are trying. Nancy Guthrie says, sufferers should extend grace to the insensitive comforters who hurt them, because, she says, in your moment of suffering, the last thing that you need is to take on the burden of bitterness and resentment too. So inevitably, we are going to, with good intention, come to our friend and want to comfort them and say something insensitive. I have done it so many times. I've asked many of you to forgive me for an insensitive comment that I made with, I think, the right heart of I wanted to speak in that moment of suffering, and I said the wrong thing, or I didn't say anything at all. I just wasn't the right comforter that you needed. And I can gladly say I was wrong. I'm sorry. And the reason you know I was wrong is because Jesus doesn't comfort you the way that I tried to. And so praise the Lord for Jesus. Help me be a better comforter next time. We should do that with one another, but we should expect that. When our friends are coming to us when we're suffering, you know what that feels like. They don't know what to do. And they don't want to do the wrong thing. And then sometimes because you're so focused on not doing the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing. So be gracious with each other. Let's be gracious. Let's not condemn each other. So 10 things with 4 different caveats. What's the goal in all of this? The goal in all of this is to let Jesus shine through in the suffering and be the ballast in their boat. That's the goal. You want to help your friend remember. You feel, just like we sang earlier, you feel like you are being tossed to and fro. You feel like you're a boat just thrown around in the ocean, but you have a sure and steady anchor. And you're struggling to believe that, and I want to give you courage to believe that. And if you can't believe it, I just want to hang on for you. I'm holding on to that anchor, and I'm not letting you go. And so if you're letting go, and you're like, I don't think there is an anchor, I'm going to hold on to you, I'm going to hold on to the anchor, and I'm not going to let you go. That's what we're trying to do with our friends in suffering. John Newton says it so well in a hymn titled, Be Gone, Unbelief. He says, though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Oh, that we all would get to that place, but while we're fighting for that, we're clinging to Christ and praying that our friend would feel his nearness. We saw it earlier. Our brother Han read Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. In whom shall I be afraid? What can man do to me? We as friends to those who are suffering, as they are in total darkness, we're trying to pull back those curtains to let the glory of God, the light of God's salvation shine through. Just feel the warmth of this moment. You're freezing in your dark despair. Feel the warmth of the glory of God. In any way, shape, or form, feel his nearness so that you can remember he's good. You can give courage to your friend's heart. Put courage in their soul. Not by understanding why God allows suffering, but by knowing that Jesus is near to the brokenhearted. He's sovereign over all things. The goodness of God demonstrated in the gospel is our good, and we can live in that goodness in the midst of every suffering. What more can he say than to you he has said? When through the deep waters he will call us to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. They're going to get close, but we're not going to drown. Why? Because we have good friends? Because we say the right things? No, because I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Let's lean on Jesus and encourage each other to cling to him all the more. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a moment in time for our church to wrestle with these realities and to think deeply about these, and Lord, to just ask that you would mold us and shape our church family into a body that would be there for each other the way that would glorify Jesus and put him on display. And so we say, no matter where we are, if we are the ones suffering or if we are friends to those who are suffering, we say now, God, we trust you. Jesus, we need you. We don't need the right word from somebody or the right thing from somebody. No, we need you, and the people around us are only so good as they're a conduit to give us you. So Jesus, help us trust you more and more. Help us fix our eyes on you, not on the sorrow, not on the suffering, not even on the hope that the suffering will go away. No, fix our eyes on Jesus, the person inside of the hope, the person that brings the hope, the person that gives the hope, and the person who is the hope. And until you come back, we will stare at you and turn our eyes upon you and fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We love you, Jesus, and we pray it in your name. Amen.